Are we going to read now from God's Word? So if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be reading verses 11 through to 32, and this is of course the parable of the prodigal son. So Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And this is Jesus speaking. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with a prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his oldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has returned him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Lord our God, as we come to study your word together this morning, we ask that you would enable us to see the deep spiritual truths here that apply to each and every one of us. We pray that we won't read this and listen to the words of this parable with calloused hearts and hard hearts to think that we are not the target audience of what Jesus is saying here, but may we be humble before you, and may your spirit work in us to bring about great understanding of these things. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are going to be beginning a series on parables. Now, parables, I will confess straight up, are some of the hardest things to preach on in Scripture. From my perspective, I know different people find different things easier than others. From my perspective, I think the only thing harder than parables to preach on are prophetic writings. Now, parables are challenging because they often incorporate very specific cultural aspects at the time of Jesus into them. Now, that doesn't make it helpful for us in always immediately grasping the significance of what's being said. Sometimes we need to look into these things and study and research these things to truly understand what Jesus is saying to us through these parables. And they're often challenging because rather than just say, once, if it's talking about what the kingdom of God is like, there may be three parables back to back, thinking particularly of Matthew 13, where there's a lot of parables recorded, all saying the kingdom of God is like this or like this or like this, but none of them are exactly the same. Parables are things that we need to work hard to understand. But more than that, parables are challenging because every person who hears these parables is invited by Jesus to place ourselves into the parable. We are invited to place ourselves into the parable itself. There's a sense in which we can be seen somewhere within the parable, whether it's in a response within the parable, whether it's within the challenge laid down in the parable as something that we are doing or aren't doing, or whether we simply fit some of the characteristics of the characters who are spoken about within the parables. Earlier this year, as a sample of what we'd be studying in the parables, we looked at the parable of the two sons from Matthew 15. Now, most of this term will be, and probably through some of the holidays as well, we'll begin to look at a range of different parables so that we can see more of these wonderful stories that Jesus told. Now, while they are challenging, as I said last time, parables are, there's no perfect definition for parables, but I like the definition that they are earthly stories with heavenly or eternal meanings. They are encouraging for us to look at as we seek to grow in Christ. This morning and the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at parables that are unique to Luke's gospel. This is where we are starting today with one of the most famous parables, the parable of the prodigal son. This is a parable that I'm sure many of us know very, very well. Many of us have taught it to our children. Many of our children have learnt of this. Many of us have taught it in Sunday schools or youth groups or studied it in many ways ourselves. We have a fair bit of an idea about this parable. It's such a famous parable that it's even become part of colloquial language in many ways. So as we look at this parable, though, we need to remember that there are three main characters that Christ tells us about here today. There is the son, the younger son, who runs away and is often referred to as either the prodigal son or the lost son. There is the older brother and there is the father. There's supporting cast, so to speak, in people that we see not really mentioned much, but servants of the father, the man, the citizen that the younger son works for. But the three who are primarily brought into focus are the younger son, the older brother, and the father. So for clarity about our direction today, we've got 3 points, as usual, which are firstly the departure, secondly the return, and thirdly the objection. So as we dive into point one with verse 11, we open up on this parable with Jesus speaking to the people. Now, it's important to remember Jesus speaking. This is not a made-up piece of fiction. It is a hypothetical situation, but this is Jesus himself saying this. It's significant. And he opens his story by giving us a glimpse into a family where, as I said, there's a father with two sons, obviously one older and one younger. That's how these things work. Now, culturally, we'd expect to hear more about the older son first. But the first character we hear about in this parable is the younger son. Jesus tells us that the younger son comes to his father with a demand that we are meant to read as outrageous. It is a demand that breaks all cultural expectations. It breaks every expectation we might have of this, of a son respecting and honouring his father in a culture where respect and honour, particularly to paternal figures and patriarchal figures, is so important. This son goes to his father in verse 12 and demands to receive a payout of his future inheritance right then and there. Now, reading this today, we may miss the full shock of this. But Jesus is telling us a story here, particularly with the focus on the younger son and subtly with the focus on the older son later on. Jesus is telling us a story that we are to be shocked and horrified by. The Jews, who were Jesus' primary audience when he told this, there would have been likely a few Gentiles present, but primarily Jews listening to this would have been absolutely horrified by what happens here. You see, it's shocking because the son, the younger son, asking for his inheritance right now is effectively the son saying to his father, "You are dead to me. You are dead to me. whatever I was going to get when you die, let's fast track that timeline and you give it to me right now. I don't care about you. I don't care about contributing to this family. I just care about the financial advancement that I can get from being part of this family, and I want it now. That is what I care about, is what this son is saying. Now, perhaps it's easy for us to sometimes hear those things and file them away as historical issues and not something that would really happen today. We would rarely see someone do what the father does and right then and there divide up all of his livelihood and give the younger son his inheritance right then. We would very rarely see that happening today. So great is the love of the father and what he does. But the bigger issue, the thing we miss, is that in the son asking for his inheritance now, we could say we don't do that. But as with all of the parables, Jesus is driving us to look further than just what's on the surface here. I heard about a sermon preached on this about a year or so ago, and the preacher shared a story that highlights the attitude problem really being brought to view here by Jesus. And it's the attitude problem of the younger son. The pastor was talking to his wife one week about struggling to pay off his mortgage, the struggles that they were having with that at that point in time. And he admitted to having said to his wife a few times, "Our mortgage would be a lot more manageable if your parents weren't around anymore. We could just knock your parents off. Life would be a lot easier, wouldn't it?" Now we see there that we do struggle with this attitude. He claims they've only been half joking. Now I laughed when I heard that story. And then I remembered the times I'd said pretty much the same thing to Anna. Wouldn't it be easier if we could knock your parents off? Wouldn't we be more financially well off if we could have some of that now? And again, mostly joking. But we struggle with this same attitude today. It creeps in many ways, doesn't it? Wouldn't life be easier if we could just get rid of that person and take what they have for ourselves because we think we deserve it right here and right now? This is the attitude that Jesus is confronting. It is challenging selfishness. It is challenging an unloving spirit. It challenges exactly how the world expects people to live their lives by putting themselves first, regardless of the harm, regardless of the damage that we might cause to the people around us. This is incredibly countercultural and relevant for us today. This parable is calling out unholy, selfish actions here. Then later with the older son, he's calling out self-righteousness, self-justification. We see the challenge at the start of this parable, the challenge of selfish living, the challenge against selfish living takes center stage. Now the father, as we've already mentioned, broke up his livelihood. He gave to the youngest son a third of everything, which was his inheritance right on the spot. And a few days later, we read in verse 13, he bails. He's out of there. He's living what he considers to be the life that he is deserving of living. We see in there the words prodigal living. Now that used to confuse me when I was a kid because I thought a prodigy was a good thing. Someone who is very talented, is this guy just really talented at what he's doing? But prodigal is different than prodigy. Prodigal is just wasteful. It's excessive wastefulness. That is the type of life this youngest son went off and lived. He had everything he wanted. He went off, he spent it all, and he had nothing left because a severe famine hit the land that he was living in. He got caught up in living for the moment. He had gotten everything that his money could buy for him. He had this dogged pursuit of immediate short-term happiness, even going so far as to say to his dad, "You are dead to me," only for it to all come crashing down. It worked out for a little while for him. He was probably happy, or felt happy at least during these times, but it wasn't lasting. A famine hit. He was destitute. The big payday was gone. There was nothing in the bank. Parties, of course, are not going to set you up well for the unexpected costs of life, are they? In the midst of this famine, we read in verse 16, he went to a citizen and he worked for him, feeding his pigs, and would have loved to have eaten even some of the scraps that the pigs ate. He was at an all-time low. Now, once more, we must remember that the Jews were the primary audience of this. This adds to the shocking nature of this parable. Pigs were unclean animals at that point in time. Peter hadn't yet received that revelation that these were animals with hooves was something that they could eat. Pigs were unclean. And this son of presumably a fairly wealthy father who would have had a fairly good station back in Israel is now feeding pigs, wishing he could eat the food that the pigs ate. This is where selfishness leads us. It leads into this pit where there is no hope, where there is no relief, where there is no way out. Except for the father. In the midst of that, the young man came to his senses. He remembered that his father was wealthy. And he, in this time of thinking, we see he doesn't turn to selfish gain, attitudes of selfishness here. He knows that he's thrown away any right of being a son to his father. He knows that he's thrown away his birthright. And he says, I'll go back and I will repent. I will apologize to my father for what I've done wrong. And in his humility, we see here in his brokenness, he even is committed to returning home and making himself a servant in his father's household. Verse 17 to 19 makes it clear that he does not plan to return as a son. He recognizes that he has abandoned his family. He has abandoned his rights. He has abandoned his privileges. He plans to return to his father as a servant if his father will take him on. This is a result of leaving the father who loves us. This is a result of seeking to please ourselves. We see here a picture of how broken the world makes this younger son. This younger son who was once entitled in many ways. We see him broken. We see him lost. We see him destitute. But he does return. He returns home, as we look now at this second point, to his father. And this is from verse 20, for a few verses following that, we see a greater focus on the father within this parable. The father, while his youngest son is returning, while his son was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now we talk about shocks through this parable. Put yourself in the shoes of the father. Your son, your own flesh and blood has said to you, you are dead to me. Has taken a third of your livelihood, has gone away, as the older brother says later on, has spent it on harlots. He has spent it on all sorts of things that would be considered unwise and foolish and destructive. And you see that son returning to you. You see them coming in the distance. Maybe you recognize their car. What do you do? There's that TV sitcom, Everybody Loves Raymond. Now, I am too young to remember much of it, but I remember the intro scene of that. Raymond and his wife look out the window and they see his parents and older brother walking across the street to their house. Ode to Joy starts playing As the family rushed to close the curtains, to lock the doors, to turn the stereo off, to turn the TV off and hide. They're throwing kids around. They don't want to have this confrontation. It's battle stations. These people are scary. They hurt us regularly. We don't want to have this interaction with them. We're not going to have contact with them. Perhaps that's our reaction when we see someone coming to us who has done us great wrong. But the parable challenges that, doesn't it? See, the father has compassion. He runs to meet his son and he expresses love in meeting his son. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. Now, perhaps instead of hiding, we're willing to meet that person, but we rock on our back feet with a sense of dread and trepidation of how on earth is this going to go? I don't want to have this confrontation. We don't want to have that conversation so often, but we see this challenge so much. The father has compassion. The father runs to greet his son. Clearly, we see here a theme of what it is to be loved by God. Clearly, we see here the gospel in action of how God has received us, sinners who have turned away from him, who have said to God, "We want nothing to do with you," who have lived our own way, but have been moved by the Holy Spirit to repent. And we return to the Father, and this is a beautiful gospel picture being played out here for us. We see that so amazingly in verses 21 to 24. We see forgiveness for the one who has done wrong. We see the one who has, by his words and actions, given away every hope of a proper relationship with the Father, given away every hope of even being in the presence of the Father as anything other than a slave, welcomed right back into the fold, welcomed back to the family. Do we see the beauty of this picture? Because once more, this is how God treats us. When we have responded to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to recognize our sinfulness, to recognize all of those times where we've been selfish and disregarded God, and we respond to the promptings of the Spirit and we confess our sins to our Heavenly Father, that we too are welcomed like this. We need to be able to see the need to not just know when we sin, but also confess our sins when we sin. There is a great spiritual depth that this return should remind us of. It should be of great encouragement to us as Christians that this is how God has treated us. It's a reminder of our complete forgiveness and our welcome as God's children, honoured as part of his family once more, regardless of how we've messed up, regardless of how we've lived. And once more, this would be more confronting and more shocking to the immediate audience Jesus is talking to, because there is an uncleanness and there is a dishonest smothering, covering everything about the son when the father runs out to welcome him home. We can't miss that. But I propose that there are applications of this parable on a more daily level as well. When somebody has done wrong by us, how do we reply? When somebody has left and we feel abandoned and we miss the fellowship of that person, they return to us, how do we reply? We as a church have known a great many losses of friends from our immediate fellowship over the last year. In the report that we gave to Presbytery in April, we lost 50% of this church. Now, I'm not saying, and do not hear me saying, that those who left sinned in doing so and are an exact copy of the son, of the younger son who left. That is not what I'm saying, but we have felt the hurt of their departure. On some level, there is a sense of abandonment and hurt, and while not as deep, it is at least similar to what we see expressed in this parable. If those people who left us, who we love, were to return back into this building to worship God with us on a Sunday morning, how would we respond? Would we welcome them with the open arms, with the compassion, with the love that the Father of this parable demonstrates? And this is a call for us to do the same. Given the reminder of how God has welcomed us with open arms, that is how I would expect us as a church to act in such a situation. I'd even add that we might pray that some of those who left might return. And while that application is for us as a church, we see, of course, the personal level to this as well. We don't just feel things as a whole church, but each one of us has surely felt moments of abandonment, of being cast aside by something or someone at some point in time in our life. We have all been let down by bad decisions that the people around us make. All through our lives, we've experienced this, haven't we? People aren't God. People make mistakes. People hurt us. And we've hurt others if we're being honest with ourselves. The fact is, people are not perfect. People do make mistakes. But this parable brings forgiveness to the fore, a willingness to forgive. Now, what we see with the son, he does acknowledge his wrongs. When he returns, he says, "I have sinned against heaven and done wrong by you." There must be an acknowledgement of wrongs for proper restoration to take place. If the son had returned and not repented, this would probably not be the same parable that we're looking at here. If the son had returned with a sense of entitlement of, "Dad, I'm back now, I want another third of what you've got left," we'd be looking at an incredibly different parable here. Confession of sin, both to God and to each other when we cause hurt, is all through Scripture and is part of the pattern of reconciliation between people. We read in Colossians 3:13 that we are to forgive others as Christ forgave you. Christ forgives us completely. So we should also forgive others. But what we often miss in that is that Christ does not forgive the sins of the unrepentant. Now, we could talk about these things for hours. I hope we are challenged and blown away by the compassion, the love, and the forgiveness shown here by the Father to his now formerly wayward son, so clearly and beautifully laid out before us. It is so astounding that we cannot help but be moved towards copying this, to emulating this ourselves as we live not for ourselves, but for God. But we do have one more character that we've not really spoken about yet. And in our third point, seeing the objection, we have a focus on the older brother. Now, he is not there when the father runs out to meet the younger son. While there are some who say that the older brother models some things that are good, I'd put forward that the older brother in this parable is the one that we don't want to be like. We don't want to be like the youngest son in his sinfulness and his rejection of his father. We don't want to be like that, but we should want to be like the youngest son in his repentance and humble return to the father. We should want to be like the father in expressing that same compassion and lovingness to others. But look at the hardness of this older brother we see here. He's an interesting character in this parable. Some go so far as to say that this parable is not actually about the younger son, but it's about the older brother. I think I might be taking a little bit too far, but there is a lot that we can learn about this older brother in this parable. He's an object lesson in part of what we've already seen. Now, there are some things he does here that we could give commendation to. He doesn't ask his father for his share of the inheritance. He works. He does his job. He is diligent to his duty. But it's put forward by Jesus here as being a little bit vanilla. I suppose in many ways it's a bit like Eli, who in 1 Samuel we commented seemed to have his best feature was just going with the flow in some regards, not really objecting to those things that were happening around him. Now the older brother does object, but he objects to things that he shouldn't be objecting to. He seems, the way it's put forward in this parable, to more be just going through the motions rather than actively pursuing God, a godly, honouring life. He's just doing his duty. He's just marking time in many ways. Now, as hard as we know it is to show the forgiveness we spoke about in the son's return, this older brother actually shows us the importance of it because he does the opposite. He withholds forgiveness. He shows a calloused attitude in this. He comes in from the field. He hears the music and he hears the dancing and he stands off at a distance. He asks the servant what is going on. He hears that his younger brother is adorned with the finest things. The best robe has been given to him. He has a ring on his finger. He's got sandals on his feet. Presumably he had no shoes when he returned home. He sees these things happen from a distance, but we never see him talk to his brother. We never see him seek out his father for clarification. It's very sad. Has he been hurt? Yes. Did the younger brother's wrongful departure make his life harder? Yes, absolutely. Presumably his workload increased because of this. Yet we see here, in his objecting to the return, the nature of the younger brother's return as treated by the father, the fruit of bitterness if we are unwilling to forgive. And we look at the words that he says and it's self-justification. It's self-righteousness. Now when we consider ourselves and we look at conflict situations, quite often we see ourselves as a good guy and we become blind to our failings. And that seems to be what this guy's doing right here. And again, everything with the older brother is distance. Heard music and dancing, he asked the servant what happened. And rather than be happy that his brother has returned or even be willing to entertain a conversation with his brother, he is angry. He stays out in the field. He doesn't go into the house. It's not the hide or the trepidation options I showed before, it's anger. How dare that younger brother of mine, that silly younger brother of mine who took a third of what we have, return home? How dare he show his face around here? His anger and his bitterness prevented him from enjoying that precious reunion in that family, where we see a picture of reconciliation. He distances himself from that. So the father comes out to him. And again, Jesus is challenging not just selfishness in this parable, but self-justification. The older brother talks to his father and says, I've done all of these things for you. Everything you asked me, I have done. I've done all of that for you, Dad, he's saying. But where's my fatted calf? Where's my party with my friends? Where's my opportunity to celebrate me? In his self-righteousness, we do see selfishness once more, but there is a specific emphasis here on the self-righteousness, the self-justification of the older brother. I've done the work. I've obviously earned the reward. Where is it? I want what's mine. Look at the father's response. Verse 31. And he said to him, the father saying to the older brother, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. and was lost and is found. The Father is saying to the older brother, the door is always open. And interesting, this isn't the first parable we see where the story doesn't quite end for one of the brothers. We saw that in the parable of the two sons we saw earlier this year. We're left with a question. Does the older brother go into the celebration? We don't know. Now, we clearly see his behaviour up to that point as things that we should avoid. Things that in the Christian life we are not to participate in, to not to entertain in the least. But there's an unspoken hopefulness of maybe he does get the point. Maybe he goes in. Maybe he is reunited with his younger brother. Maybe there is great restoration and great rejoicing, not just among part of the family, but the whole family. We finish with the older brother with that question of hopefulness. It could go either way. But the door is not closed. Now, as I said at the start, we're invited to enter into the parable. Perhaps we are facing struggles in our life at the moment where we find ourselves where the older son is, where by his testament he has done the right actions, but his heart doesn't really seem to be in anything that he's doing. A heart of desiring to serve God seems missing. Now, God doesn't want just Judy. We see that very clearly with Saul in 1 Samuel, don't we? God doesn't just want sacrifice, he wants obedience. He doesn't want us, God does not want us to just go through the motions. Perhaps as we see the older brother, there are things that we need to set aside in our lives so that we can properly worship God, so that we can properly engage in Christian fellowship with one another, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week as well. At Bible studies, calling each other, visiting one another. Perhaps there are things we need to set aside to live more fully for God. Perhaps that's the lesson of the older brother for us. Perhaps we find ourselves in some regards where the younger son was at the start, doing what we want when we want. I see it, I want it, I'm taking it. Maybe we are struggling with that sort of attitude today. Perhaps Jesus' parable here is challenging us to be more like the Father in showing an incredible depth of love, an incredible forgiveness, an incredible culturally unseen forgiveness, even to those who have caused us hurt. Wherever we are, whatever parts of this parable challenge us, this parable challenges us to grow. This parable should hit each one of us in our hearts. We are all very different people, but we are all targeted by this parable. We are all targeted by this earthly story with an eternal meaning. And even in the challenge of this parable, for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who have been moved by God to recognize our sin, to repent of our sin, to turn back to Him, rejoice in the forgiveness that we have received. Forgiveness bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we might be acceptable to enter into the sight of the Father. Even in the challenge, there is that joy for those of us who are saved. This is to be a parable of rejoicing for those of us who know God. We are to rejoice in His compassion to us because we certainly don't deserve it, but we have it. He has given not just the fatted lamb, but He has given us the best sacrificial lamb so that we can be welcomed back into His family. Rejoice in His kindness and grace and mercy. And when it comes to taking up the challenges of this parable, maybe stating the obvious, and I say it a lot, but we can't do this on our own. We can't do this on our own strength. If there are attitude changes we need to make, pray that God would work them in us. Pray that God would grow us to emulate him in all that we do. If we do it with him working in us, we have every hope of growth and success, even if it takes a long time and that growth seems to come so slowly. He is faithful and he will surely do it. The point remains, for those of us who have returned, we are forgiven. We have received compassion. We are in the love of the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this parable that we have looked at today. While there is a lot that we've said about it, there is, of course, so much more that we could say. We pray that we won't be blind to the challenges and the encouragements of this parable to us. We pray that your Spirit would apply your word to our lives, that we might better live out those things that we have learnt in it this morning. We pray, Lord God, that you would shape us. We pray, Lord God, that you would grow us. And we pray, Lord God, that we might be beacons of forgiveness and kindness and compassion to the world as we seek to live not according to our way, but according to your word and your will. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.